Well, good evening. It's good to be with you finally, be back on the ground again. But it's my joy to be here tonight. I wasn't supposed to be here. I mean, I was supposed to be here, but I wasn't supposed to be here. I got a phone call. Dr. Barrett, was that last Thursday or was it Friday? Friday? Yes. It was very near to this week. And I went from not planning to preach at all this week to having Dr. Barrett call and say, we had more ministers this year than we have days. So we didn't have me on the schedule to preach in the evening. I said, that's fine. We'll be very happy for that. We'll be hearing these other men speak. He said, but we might have to do something for one of the morning sessions. And the reason for his call is his father is not here, as is printed in your little booklets that he's to be here. So I went from not preaching at all to preaching twice in 5 minutes. And that was a very difficult thing to swallow. And then I learned today that it's just back to once, I think. So I just have to put both messages into this one time tonight. So we'll be out of here by 10:30, and I'm sure the snack shop will wait for you. Maybe not. But I want to ask you to turn tonight to the prophecy of Daniel. And we're going to read a portion. Actually, I want to read all of the first chapter of Daniel. And then read a portion over in the third chapter as well. So let's give attention to the reading of the Lord's Word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning, and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children of which of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And then if you would turn over to chapter 3, I just want to read a couple of verses here, a few verses, beginning in verse 15. Now if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We'll end our reading there, and we do trust again the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of his word. And I'd like to ask you, if you would, with the word open before us, to bow your heads and hearts together with me in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice tonight at the privileges that are ours. We thank Thee for the freedom to gather in this place, to sit without fear under the reading and preaching of this book. And Lord, we pray that in Thy will these freedoms and blessings may continue yet far, far into our future. But Lord, we come asking Thee for grace in this night. Even as has been prayed already for the many and the different needs that are represented by everyone sitting in these seats before me. Lord, give us a word in season. Give help of thy Spirit. Give help to the preacher. Give help to the hearer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to be negative or discouraging tonight. Really, much to the contrary. But can I suggest to you tonight, and I know as I look out before me that there is some great variety in age between not merely the campers but the staff, and of course us preachers coming in here really changes things as far as that variety goes. But primarily you're an audience of young people. And as I consider that, and as I consider that my 3 daughters are among the young people that are before me, my thoughts go very much to them, to you, to your future, what it will be. You're living, I believe, in times of tremendous change. It's not just merely the change we were talking about in the back before the service. I needed some high-tech equipment, I thought, for my message tonight. I was looking for a chalkboard. I don't know if you folks even remember what those were. A whiteboard or a marker board, that was really cutting-edge technology when I first saw one of those a few years ago. But anyway, I'll have to give you my little illustration tonight without that high-tech advantage before you. But you're living in days of change. And a lot of this change you're aware of yourselves, because technology changes so fast that even in your lifespan, even in your teenage years, things have changed already. I mean, last year's iPod, I don't know how far out of date it is now, but it's probably pretty serious. But it's not just technology and those changes that are occurring so rapidly in all of our little gadgets. But there are changes that are taking place now, politically, economically, socially, morally, spiritually, ecclesiastically, There are changes that are taking place so rapidly. Can I suggest to you, as young as you are, that the world that you have grown up in and lived in, you will probably live to see it appear very differently. To see great changes. Unless the Lord intervenes in a mighty way, I believe there are difficult days ahead. But I say it's not my purpose tonight to be negative or discouraging. To the contrary. We've read tonight a portion of Scripture dealing with some young men. Some young men that represent a remnant of God's people in times of change, in times of discouragement, in times of hardship. And as we come to consider them tonight, and again, as I want to apply these things to you and to your lives, can I suggest these changes come, and even if they do not come, even if it's just more gradual change, as we all know in our lives as life goes on, you are still going to need great wisdom and spiritual power to navigate the waters that are before you. Now, can I say something tonight? I do not know what the other men have said, and if they said something a little that sounds a little different to this, I don't mean to be contradictory. But it's often said that young people represent the future, and we have, I know, in our ministers' weeks of prayer and in our own local churches, I know the hearts and burdens of my colleagues, these men in the ministry, that it's a great burden for you young people and for the future of our denomination. But can I say to you tonight, the future of the Free Presbyterian Church does not depend upon you. It doesn't. God is able of stones to raise up children to Abraham. He's able to bless or do with our denomination what He will. But what I can suggest to you tonight is this: while the future of this or any church doesn't depend upon you, it depends upon God, what you need to be concerned about is your own future. Where will you stand with God? What happiness or what misery will life bring to you? You see, this all depends upon your relationship with Christ, not so much your circumstances. And primarily then, what you need to be understanding or what you need to be concerned about is your understanding of the gospel and your application of the gospel. You need to be concerned if you know the Lord, if you are born again, as the Scriptures say, you must be born again. And then to go on, to grow in grace, to be as these men that we've looked at here, we've read of tonight, a remnant generation. So my challenge to you is to be prepared. Be numbered among those who, as described later in Daniel, are a people that do know their God in such times and are strong and do exploits for Him. You consider the context of Daniel. Judah is in captivity. Now, we've been to Sunday school. We know our Bible lessons. All right, that's just a fact. But think about it. Judah is in captivity. This is a people that had been promised that no enemy would be able to stand before them. One of them would put 10,000 others to flight. This is a people that had seen such interventions in their past. It wasn't just theory to them even. They could look back to the experience of their fathers and know the promise of God that was upon them. So I say, here's a people that are promised no one, no enemy would be able to stand before them. And yet they're in captivity. You see, they couldn't be in captivity unless they had given it away. They had given it away. They had forsaken the God of heaven and gone after other gods. And can I submit to you that the same thing applies to the church today? The changes, the losses that are going on in churches today are not due to somehow there being a change in the power of the gospel, there being some inherent weakness that has developed in the cause of truth. No, it is because the Lord's people lose the love of the truth. There's an interesting text. I don't want to get sidelighted here tonight. There's an interesting text in 2 Thessalonians 2 that just arrested my attention several years ago. It's talking about the last days. I have to be careful if I start talking about prophecy tonight because I don't want to hurt Dr. Allison's feelings, pointing up all his errors. I say that in love, brother. I'd love to sit and talk with you about those things for a long time. But 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about in the last days, however those details and charts and things work out, God sending strong delusion upon the people of the earth. And you read of it in Matthew, it says that the deception will be so strong in those days that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. But what it said there in Thessalonians, I'd never seen before. It says, because they received not, and I'm going to leave out a word, or I'm going to change a word. Because they received not the knowledge of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It doesn't say that. It says, because they receive not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. There are people that may possess in that day and perhaps in this a knowledge of truth with no love of truth. And they set themselves up, even under the judgment of God, to the deception of anti-Christianity. We need to be a people that are lovers of truth. A church always gives away territory. It's never earned by the forces of ungodliness. What I want to do tonight is to take these young men as an example of a remnant generation in days of captivity. And I believe in many ways, again, unless the Lord intervenes, and let me say, the Lord is able to intervene. The Lord is able, as I've quoted already, to raise up children unto Abraham out of stones. So He can move. And let us seek Him, and let us by faith ask Him to do that. But I say, unless the Lord does do this, I believe you will be a remnant generation, even far more so than my generation has been. I was unsure, as I said already, whether I was going to be speaking to you once or twice. So now that I believe at least it's only one time, I have the great advantage of bringing both messages tonight in one occasion. So what I want to do is I want to give you a very long doctrinal introduction, followed by a very brief practical sermon. Because as you look at these men as an example of a remnant generation, there's something that was true of them, something of what they believed, something of their commitment, something of their consecration. That's a word you don't hear preached much anymore today. Consecration, their real zeal and commitment unto the things of God. Their willingness to be identified with God unashamedly, no matter what it cost them in the opinions of the world or even of the others that profess to know God, but whose lives were not consecrated unto God. These men were the real deal. And so we can come to think about their faith, and then in that little portion we read there in chapter 3 of the outworking of that faith in a real crisis. But as we read chapter 1, and here's where we come to the doctrinal introduction, we have a picture for us here, a very instructive picture of the character and the conviction of these four Hebrew men. You have this matter in the chapter of their refusing the king's meat. Now, if you see that and you read in Daniel and understand what's happened, as the Babylonians have expanded their empire and taken in what had formerly been the Assyrian Empire and assimilated all these countries, they were taking the cream of the crop. They were taking the best of the young people of all these countries, bringing them to their capital, training them up further, teaching them their own language, and making use of them to further their own interests and to better their own kingdom and empire. So these are sharp young men that have been called from Judah and brought there to Babylon, and they're there to study and prepare in the palace. And it's interesting, as you read through the book, obviously these men dedicated themselves to the task. They were diligent. They outshone those that were their peers. We'll see perhaps a little bit later, they were respectful. They were obedient. In every matter where they could be, they were cooperative. They weren't troublemakers. They weren't problems. They were bright lights there. But there was this matter of refusing the king's meat. Can I suggest to you, too, that this is not saying they were vegetarians. I have no problem with vegetarianism. Somebody gave me a tape one time, tried to convince me to become a vegetarian. That's fine, too. Until they started saying that meat was a curse and that it was a sin to eat meat. And I thought, oh, wait a minute. The Lord ate meat. The Lord cooked and prepared meat and served it to other people. You know, think a little bit about these things before we start talking on those regards. But that's way too far down a wrong subject there. The issue here was not health. The issue here was their being careful not to be identified with the gods of the heathen. It was a matter of standards. It was a matter of rules. And as I said, I want to give you a little bit of a doctrinal introduction and then a practical sermon. Your generation, in these days of transition, everything's up for grabs. I understand that. Because really, if we honestly look, almost every institution that you look at in many ways is struggling. Whether it's government, whether it's a church, homes at times. And you're asking a lot of questions. Your peers are asking questions. And if you're not old enough to be looking toward college days or be out in the workforce or whatever, one day you will be among people that are asking a lot of questions. And we're seeing people that have come from fundamentalist Christian backgrounds that are happily, unashamedly, leaving that heritage and going other ways, ecclesiastically, or church affiliations. This is something that breaks my heart and burdens my soul, and yet it's something I understand. Can I try and give you a little illustration tonight? I'm going to use a couple of words before you. They're going to sound big, but it's not that difficult. We have what I like to call line theology. We get a picture in our head in a line, and on one end of the line is this thing we call legalism. Now, legalism, let me translate that. But what we popularly think, a legalist is somebody that has a lot of rules. A legalist is somebody that leads a strict life. Then we get over the other end of the line, and we have the bigger word, antinomianism. It's just a word that means against law. And we think of that as a person calls himself a Christian, but they don't have a lot of rules. Their list of rules is really short. And we think the center point of this line is the gospel. And we need to be there. We need to be balanced. Balance is a word that I've come to appreciate less as I get older. Because a lot of times we use it as trying to pull a little bit of this error and a little bit of this error and mingle them together. come up with something good. Well, in this illustration, balance is not what we need, and yet that's the way we think naturally. Line theology, gospel's in the middle. Can I just ask you to think with me about this? How many people, and particularly those of you that are in college or older, and you see some of your peers that are maybe drifting, or they may be talking to you a little bit about some of your standards. You know, this thing about music, or this thing about whatever else, or you name the issue, movies, alcohol, whatever. You know, you need to reexamine that. You got a lot of legalists that have been talking to you, a lot of Phariseeism going on there, and you need to come away from that. And I have to say, if you look at some quarters of the church today, there is a lot of Phariseeism. There is a lot of self-righteousness. There is a lot of misuse of the law. And so what do? We think, well, you know, I got to start across the line. I got to get toward that balance point. I got to get toward the gospel. Friends, the way out of legalism to the gospel is not in the direction of antinomianism. But that's the way the flesh will take you. Now let's look at it from the other side. The other people say, preacher, you're nuts. The church isn't too strict today, it's too loose. We've got all kind of problems. We're losing our young people, we've got preachers running off with their secretaries, we've got all kind of things going on. We're not too strict, we're too loose. And so what do we got to do? We've got to start a whole new list of rules. So we get seminars on this, we get seminars on that, we got seminars on the other thing. Because they perceive the church to be too low in its standards. So how are they going to fix the problem? We're going to start across the line toward where they think the gospel is, in the direction of legalism. And so you come up with the absurd situation trying to balance this of saying how much self-righteousness mingled in with an appropriate amount of worldliness will make me a balanced Christian. And that's where a lot of people are living today. They're bouncing back and forth like a ping pong ball between two errors. And if I could suggest to you, they're really the same error with different clothes on. It's a man-centered view of the gospel. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And that will make God pleased with me. And on this side, the list is long. And on this side, the list is short. But it's the same doctrine. And it's not the gospel. It isn't a line. It's a triangle. The gospel is up here on the top. You don't need to try and pick how much self-righteousness and how much worldliness you need to mix in to make this thing work. And the reason we start thinking like that is because if we are indulged in self-righteousness or hypocrisy or Phariseeism, you know, you're feeling pretty good about yourself. Well, I'm better than the next guy because I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing, and so God's very pleased with me and you should be pleased with me too. And that starts to look ugly. Because it's pride. It's self-righteousness. And so the flesh says, you can deal with that self-righteousness. You can deal with that pride. Just start poo-pooing all these other people and just start giving in to a little bit of this stuff. And then all of a sudden, we're dealing with serious worldliness. In the church. In the name of Christianity. Worldliness is not the answer to pride. Humility is the answer to pride. Self-righteousness is not the answer to worldliness. Holiness is the answer to worldliness. And here are the options, and here's the end of the doctrinal introduction. The flesh can produce self-righteousness, and the flesh can produce worldliness. But off the line, and up at the top of the triangle, only the gospel, only the Spirit can produce holiness and humility in the same person. And that's the gospel. And it's in the power of the gospel. And this is why we need to walk by faith. We need the Spirit. Well, preacher, how then do I deal with this worldly person? How do I love them? A lot of times when you get your thinking wrong and you're down on the line, you say, well, I'm going to love them by coming alongside and it doesn't matter how they live. That's not the truth. You somehow think the only way to love them is to sanction their sin. No. I don't sanction their sin. How does Jude phrase it? Talking about on some having compassion, making a difference. We need to be compassionate in our dealing with other people. But what does Jude say later? Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. How many of you have ever changed a diaper? See a few guys out there. Very good. Myra, maybe you guys can help people that didn't raise their hands this week. Just get a sign-up sheet. When you've got one of those diapers that is really there, when you're all done, how do you pick that up? Very carefully. That's how we are to deal with those whose lives are tainted by sin, with compassion. But hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You don't get in their sin with them in order to communicate with them better. No, you love them and you pity them. And you're careful. The same thing's true even if you're dealing with believers that are in sin. You're reading Galatians. You're talking about those that profess Christ that are found in sin. Paul said, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And I say, this is why we need to cry out for grace and for the help of the Lord, that we might have holiness and humility together. And I think these men are a classic example for us of that. They were gracious, even in the environment they were in. Their peers respected them. They were brought into favor with the leader of these eunuchs. But yet, they were also careful to have a testimony. They were careful to be distinct. They were careful to communicate where the lines were, what lines they could and they couldn't cross. Now, I've given you a rough outline of a basic doctrine. The difference between the gospel and these other two things, those two things aren't extremes of the gospel. There's no part of the gospel that legalism just makes bigger. There's no part of the gospel that antinomianism just makes bigger. You don't need to balance those things at all. You need to get rid of both of them. And you need to get to the gospel itself. And in a day of transition, with young people asking questions, you need to come down to deal with it. Can you just look at some old language? Look in some of our confessional standards. It's the same law, but you just push it away as a covenant of works. You push it away as a means of self-righteousness because you don't have the goods to fulfill that law perfectly. And yet, embracing Christ as He's offered by faith and by grace, you then look at that same law, now not as a covenant of works. A covenant of works Christ fulfilled for you. But as a rule of life, you take up the very same law. It is going to demand, if we use our modern word, that we have standards to make us different from the world. That make us different from compromising churches. And so here, let us be jealous as these young men were in their remnant generation. Because there may come a time, there may come a crisis, just as came to these men sometime later. So I finish with the doctrinal introduction and now come to what is the briefer little sermon. If you look with me again there in chapter 3, I want to just focus on a few phrases. You know the story. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, Daniel interpreted for him, and obviously he gave some thought to that and suddenly constructs this massive image of gold, all of gold this time notably. And the decree goes forth for all the people when the instruments are played and the time is given that everybody will bow and worship toward this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And these men who in other ways had served admirably, had served nobly, they refused to bow down. Here's a line that will not cross. They will not worship or give obeisance to this image. And so they're called up and they're brought to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly, gives them a second chance here. And he says, all right, you blew it before, but now the time comes when you hear the sound. Verse 15, when you're ready, bow down and everything will be fine. But if you don't, you're going to be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Very possibly the furnace that they had used to melt down the metals and build the image. And then he adds this, and who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands? Well, what a different view of this God he would have in just a few short moments. But I want you to focus with me tonight on the answer these men give. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Can I suggest to you firstly tonight, these men have faith in the power of God. They have faith in the power of God. They are walking by faith. In many ways, the very fact that they are captives is an evidence of the truth of their God. They're in captivity. Does that somehow say that their God is weakened? No. What that says is that their God is faithful. Their God means business. Their God said to their fathers, I'm giving you the land. While you follow me and you obey me, nobody will be able to stand against you. But if you disobey me, you go after other gods, I'll scatter you abroad among the heathen. And one of the amazing parts of the Old Testament is you look and you read century after century after century and the long suffering and the goodness and the grace of God in delaying that judgment and sending the prophets to call them back and to call them back. And there are little windows of blessing and revival, but sadly, Israel's history is just a continuing spiral downward, ultimately to their captivity. Interesting. I believe you've had a message already this week on the Sabbath. Why was the captivity determined to be 70 years long? Oh, this Sabbath thing, you know, that's just, these Free Presbyterians, that's kind of old school, you know, the Lord's Day today. There's too much exciting stuff going on Sundays. I mean, you know, you can watch high school sports on Friday and college sports on Saturday, and that's really good, but you got a Sunday for the pro, I mean, the good stuff. Do we really? The 70-year captivity God ordained because Israel had ignored God's demands of the Sabbath of the land. The Lord said the land will have its Sabbaths. 70 years, you're out of it. I say these men had every evidence, sadly at this point, from a negative context of the faithfulness of God. They also knew that God's word had promised that if they were scattered among the heathen, that if they would repent of their sin, and if they would call upon the name of the Lord, that he would bring them back.
And it's interesting as you read the portions of the Old Testament that deal with this, whether it's Daniel or if you go to the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, those people that had experienced the captivity that the Lord came back, when they pray and they do return to the Lord, they say, Lord, our fathers have sinned. But then they add to that, both we and our fathers have sinned. You know, we can look and say, well, we're not in revival today. Well, that's because the previous generation or two really blew it. Oh. What about us? Maybe we need to pray, both we and our fathers have sinned. But these men have faith in the power of God. And they're able to stand before this, the most powerful ruler in the world, and say, our God, whom we serve, is able. You've just said, who is that God that will deliver you out of my hand? And they stand and say, our God is able. They have faith in the power of God. Faith in something they've not seen, but that God has said. But if you come to look at the second thought here, you come to verse 18. They have made this profession. They have illustrated their faith in the power of God. And they say, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us and will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. And then these three words. But if not. But if not. I remember my minister, when I was a teenager, preaching on this passage, he made a statement that has stuck with me all these years. He said he believed those are three of the most brave words in all the Scripture. But if not. Here, I believe, we see submission to the sovereignty of God. There was no doubt, there was no question as to their faith in the ability and power of God to deliver them when there was no human earthly means available. But they also are humble enough to recognize it may not be the will of God to deliver them. Submission to the sovereignty of God. This is something I believe many of the Lord's people need to wrestle with today. I don't want to follow these tangents too far. But in these days of change and transition, the church is asking a lot of questions. There are segments of the church that I believe are becoming satisfied with wrong answers. There are many people that are busying themselves trying to reclaim America. Different varied ways. Don't get me wrong. I'm happy for people to go back in the history of our nation and see of the founding fathers, those that were believers, to see the progress of our nation and the Christian principles and the presence of a godly people that were the integral part of making our nation what it was. Don't get me wrong, I love to hear historians bring this stuff to the attention of our modern world. But what scares me is when segments of the church and their zeal to reclaim America will compromise elements of the gospel. You know, if we can just bring in this group or that group, or maybe somehow the Roman church too, then that'll get our numbers bigger. And we'll be able to impact, and maybe we can save America. Friends, on those terms, what are we going to say? Give up the church in order to save America? Forget it. Let's busy ourselves seeing the church purified. And let God do with our nation what He will. But to say it doesn't matter what the church preaches, or we're watered down, or we're compromised, or we cloud the issues of justification by faith, just some of the cardinal doctrines of the gospel, in order to save our country, That's not submission to the sovereignty of God. That's compromise, thinking you have a better idea. There are other segments of the church that perhaps aren't busying themselves in that way politically. And they see the dwindling numbers. They see the problems. And so they decide that it's up to them to redefine the church. Well, we'll just give this up, or we'll give that up, or we'll make this change. Because God needs us. And the world needs the church to exist in big numbers so that we can reach people. And I just ask you a simple question. And maybe some of you aren't old enough to answer it from experience. But in the church acting in this way, what's happened? Has the world become more godly? Or has the church become more worldly? The answer is obvious. That's not submission to the sovereignty of God. If it pleases God that His faithful people exist in ever decreasing numbers because of their fidelity to the truth, then let us be submitted to the sovereignty of God. And let us, as best as lies within us, be faithful. And not thinking we've got a plan that will somehow save the day. No, our plan is to be faithful to the book. To fervently seek to apply the book in the Lord's house, among the Lord's people, in our pulpits and in our lives. But the third thought, very quickly in closing. Verse 18 says, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Whatever may come in our circumstances, our experience, these men, I suggest to you, had zeal for the glory of God. They were not concerned about their reputation. They were not concerned about what all those multitudes gathered on that plain thought about them. They were not concerned for their lives. They were jealous for the glory of God. Jealous for the glory of God. How much does that describe us? Zeal. You see, sometimes we get in our mind, well, if you got zeal for the Lord, you're going to look self-righteous. No. If you have zeal for the Lord, you're going to be in this Word. You're going to be asking for grace. You're going to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God will convict you of self-righteousness. The Spirit of God will convict you of worldliness. That's when you have zeal for the glory of God and not just an earthly concern about your own reputation. Faith in the power of God. I believe you will need that. As a remnant generation. Submission to the sovereignty of God. I believe you will need that as a remnant generation. You will need wisdom and grace in applying truth to your circumstances as they change. And I pray, I implore you, cry out and ask by the grace of God that He'll be pleased also in your remnant generation. To give you zeal for the glory of God. To dare, as we perhaps sing at times, to be a Daniel. To be as these three men in this crisis, willing even to die for the glory
of their Savior. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, as we have really raced through a large topic, yet, Lord, we confess it is not that difficult. Open our eyes. Give us honesty about our times. Lord, give us honesty about our own hearts and motives. And I pray for these young people what I would pray for myself, for my other minister friends, colleagues, and these adults that have so given of themselves and their time to come and labor this week. Lord, give us all grace to be a remnant generation and yet a happy people, rejoicing and knowing what it is to have a love of the truth. May holiness and humility meet in our lives. May righteousness and peace kiss each other. May Christ Jesus be glorified in all that we do. We ask and pray it in His most worthy and precious name. Amen.